Well, let's open the scriptures this morning to Revelation chapter 2 as we're continuing in this series on the letters to the seven churches in Asia. Revelation chapter 2, and we'll begin reading with verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you may have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." All right. So we come to the second letter in this series of seven that the Lord has chosen to write. Now it's interesting that he should choose seven, for there were many churches in Asia, but he chose seven. Seven is always a significant number in Scripture. And it's interesting to note that at this age, just before the close of the first century, that we should find such a diversity of needs in the church in general. And when we think of the church, we think of all the redeemed, of course. All the saved belong to the body of Christ, the church. The church which he purchased with his own blood. But yet, there are a number of congregations or churches scattered all over the world. And there were many congregations at the time of the writing of these letters. But each one of the congregations had a specific need. And I think the Lord has chosen these particularly to convey to us today, as well as the churches all down through the ages, the particular needs, and there are things for us to observe and to notice, for he closes each one of the letters, "He who has an ear." One translation puts it, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." An ear tuned to God's voice. An ear that is open to what God has to say. It's not as, well, a common phrase that I heard when I was growing up, "Son, that just went in one ear and out the other." Well, mother knew that what she said didn't stick. It went right on through. And sometimes I'm afraid that that's what we as Christians do. It goes in one ear and out the other. But the Lord is saying here, "He who has an ear, let him hear. Let him hear." Now, one of the things I've wondered as I look at these seven letters, is there anything significant about the order in which they were given? There was an order. Did you notice that in verse 11, he says to John, "What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." Now, as we read these, we read that John, of course, that they were dictated to John in that order. He gave these seven churches, but he didn't start out with the ones at Laodicea, no. He starts with that particular order. So evidently there's something significant about the order of the churches. Now, of course they definitely describe the conditions in each of those churches as the Lord observed them. Now, we also understand that the book of Revelation, as well as many other portions of Scripture, uses a lot of symbols to convey certain truths. And also, I think that we can safely say that, for example, the letters to the churches represent specific times and periods in church history. For example, we might say that any time down through the church age, there have always been churches like Ephesus. Churches that had left their first love. There have always been those comparable to Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and so on. So, we might say that these seven churches are also represented in the world today. If we knew who, the Lord knows who they are, the Lord knows where they are. Now we may not, because we don't have the discernment that the Lord has, and we're not every place like the Lord is, who is in every place. He knows what's going on in every place and in every congregation. Now that should be a sobering thought. We as a small assembly here may feel like, well, is the Lord really, is he really concerned about a small group like this? Beloved, remember he said, he's so concerned, he said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. Doesn't that tell us something of the love and the grace of God? That where two or three are gathered. A lot of people think today that bigger is better. And if you're not a humongous church, you're nothing. If we could just see things as the Lord sees them. Now, some have said, for example, some of the, we usually refer to them as scholars in the prophetic word, have described the church age as represented here by these seven churches. For example, the early church is described as the church of Ephesus. That is, for the first, from 33 A.D. to 95 A.D. The early church, that fervent church, that really, that is fervent in love, really committed to the Lord. But yet, by the close of the first century, John, the Lord tells John, the problem at Ephesus, they have left their first love. So they say that represents the early church in the first century. And then Smyrna would cover that period of time from, say, 100 A.D. to 312, a period of time when the church had undergone such severe persecution. And then the church at Pergamos represents the fourth and fifth, represented in the fourth and fifth century, described as a compromising church. And Thyatira, from the 6th to the 15th century, is pictured as the corrupt church. And Sardis represents the 16th and 17th century, a dead church. And then Philadelphia represents the 19th and 20th century when there was a real revival, a church really faithful, and that was the great missionary movement where the missionary work was carried out worldwide. And then we come to this last letter, the one to Laodicea, which represents the church in the last days, having a form of godliness, but lukewarm and apostate. So we can see the value of looking at these churches from that viewpoint, but yet the Lord takes them up each one at a time for a particular need at that particular time. But as we read the scriptures, we know that that applies today to the church today as much as it did back there, because as we say, if the shoe fits, if the shoe fits. And so that's where we are. Does the shoe fit here today? So, taking the normal outline that we started with, first, we have the commission. The commission to write, and it's to the angel or to the messenger of the church at Smyrna. It's interesting to note, too, that as he chose the second church to receive this letter, it should be Smyrna. What does that name mean? The word myrrh comes from that. Myrrh was actually a fragrance that was used for burial. It was associated with death. It's also interesting to note that when the Lord Jesus was born, you remember those who came to the babe? What did they bring? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Myrrh was a lovely fragrance, but I think it's something significant that it should be brought to the Lord Jesus, who himself was going to die for sinners. Now, this was a church, the church at Smyrna was a church that was experiencing a lot of death, martyrdom. So it's no accident that the Lord chose this letter and that it peculiarly belonged to that city, to the church in that city. And here we see a picture, first of all, of the Lord himself. These things says the first and the last. The Lord Jesus, the first and the last. This speaks of his eternal being. The first and the last. The beginning and the end, as it says in verse 8 of chapter 1. He is in control. And he is never defeated. Now, I know that sometimes we think, well, he's not doing things like we think that he should. But I tell you, I'm glad he's in control and not me. And notice what else he says to these people. He is the first and the last who was dead. Now, he had experienced what these people were going through. Many of these people were facing death by martyrdom. And who's the one writing the letter? The one who himself was delivered up by the hands of wicked men and nailed to that cruel cross. And he suffered as they had suffered. And he knew exactly what those people had gone through. So they could say he has experienced what we have experienced. In Hebrews, remember that portion we studied recently? We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who has been tempted or tested in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Folks, our Savior has been there. We're not going to go any place or any situation that our Lord hasn't been for us, and therefore we have a sympathizing high priest. One who can identify with every situation of life. Should that bring comfort to us? You know, we are by nature people at times who need comfort and strength and encouragement. Christians are supposed to encourage one another. If one suffers, every member should suffer for life. You know, I remember during World War II there was one lady whose son had been killed in action, and she got word, and the various ones came to speak words of comfort. But one time as she was talking with someone, she talked about a particular lady, said she was so comforting to me. And someone said, "What did she say?" And she said, "She didn't say a word. Said she just put my head on her shoulder and wept." Those tears meant more than words, didn't it? So the Lord says here, he's saying to the people, look, I'm the first and last. I was dead and came to life. He's alive forevermore. So this ought to be encouraging to these people that death is not going to end at all. People think that death ends at all. It doesn't, does it? It wasn't especially going to end it for these people because there was something beyond that. Now we come to the commendation. The Lord commends this church at Smyrna. He says, I know. Again, the Lord is aware of every situation and condition in the church. And that means He's aware of every individual that makes up the congregation. It's not that He just looks at it as one whole lump. But every church is made up of many members, right? And each member is vital, and the Lord knows every individual. He knows every situation. So He says, I know your works. Well, they were people who worked for the Lord, and the Lord was aware of all of that. They were active in the Lord's work. And then He said, I know your tribulation. Now, you notice He didn't say tribulations, plural, but singular. It was a mass tribulation, a terrible time of great affliction that was brought on by the Roman government. And if you would like to read more in detail about the suffering of that particular time, you could go back to Fox's Book of Martyrs. I don't know, if you don't have Fox's Book of Martyrs on your shelf, you ought to get a copy. If you don't have a copy, sometimes you can get one through Scripture Truth Publishers at like $3.99 or something like that. I would highly recommend it. So these Christians were being persecuted. Why? For being Christians. For acknowledging Christ as the Lord and Savior. Of bowing to Him as to God. And the pressure that the Romans put upon them is to deny Christ. To deny Him as God and acknowledge the Roman gods. And they had many. And all that these people had to do to escape, if they wanted to escape punishment would be to renounce Christ. You know, it's interesting that these Romans called the Christians atheists. It's atheists. Atheists is people who doesn't believe in God. That's right. They said, these Christians, you don't believe in God, you're atheists. You don't believe in the Roman gods. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why that they were suffering. Notice He says, He knows their works, He knows their tribulation, and He says in your poverty. Poverty. Yes. Why were they so poor? Their houses had been plundered by the government, by the Roman officials. Their possessions were confiscated. And they had lost all of their earthly possessions. And they were in a state of poverty. Many Christians say, Lord, don't you understand what's happening to me? Look what they have done. But you know, the Lord Jesus has been there, hasn't He? In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul says, For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes, He became poor, that you, through His poverty, might become rich. Through His poverty. Christ became poverty-stricken, as it were. Remember, He said, the foxes of the earth have their dens, the birds of the heaven have their nests, and the Son of Man has no place to lay His head. Poverty? Yes. You remember on that one occasion when it was time to pay the tax, He didn't have a coin in His pocket. He told Peter to go down and to catch that fish that had that coin in his mouth. Poverty. Can the Lord identify us when things are bad? Even when we're poor? Yes, He knows all about that. Some remember the Great Depression back in 1929, those years. You talk about poverty. I can remember not very far from here, just on the other side of the university down there where we lived. I can remember when the hobos would stop at our place. The railroad track ran on down on the other side, and they would come up to the residential areas and ask for food. And our policy, the policy at our house, was never to say no. But my mother, I can recall, she'd never invite these fellows in. She said, just have a seat out here on the porch. and she'd go get them a sandwich or a bowl of soup or something like that. And we didn't have very much, but we shared with them. These fellows were coming maybe from the south, going north to try to find a job or something like that. They didn't have the money to ride on public transportation. They'd hitchhike, as it were, or the railroad. Well, some of us can remember back during some difficult times. We know a little bit of something about poverty, but here we see the Lord Jesus could identify because he had no place to lay his head. You know, the story is told of a wealthy Christian who gave away all that he had. And someone asked him, says, aren't you sorry that you've given away so much? And he said, no, really. He said, that's all I have is what I've given away. And isn't that true? It's not what we possess here that we have. The Lord said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust doth consume and where thieves break through to steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures where? In heaven. They can't be lost there. They're under guard and they're kept by the Lord. Now here this church at Smyrna was rich. He said, I know your poverty, but you're rich. Well, that seems to be a contradiction in terms, doesn't it? I know your poverty, but you're rich. Oh, they had wealth untold, measured only by the Lord himself, who gives generously. And remember, all the riches belongs to him, and his riches have eternal value. And that's what we want to invest in. So, their treasures were actually laid up in heaven. Remember, Peter, in writing his first epistle, said in verse 4 of chapter 1, concerning these believers, he said, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that faith does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. They're safe there. You know, in when the Great Depression hit, did you know money was not safe in the banks? There was a time I remember telling about my grandpa who went to the bank, and the door was closed, and he couldn't touch a dime. In James chapter 2 and verse 5, James says, listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Rich. Are you rich? Brother and sister, are you rich? No, we can't shake our heads, no. I remember Brother Boyd Nicholson telling about one time he went to the drugstore at night to pick up a prescription just before closing time, and some lady came rushing in, and she says, am I too late? Too late for what? She wanted a lottery ticket. She wanted to be sure she got it in time because so many millions was waiting. She wanted a chance for that lottery. And I've forgotten how Brother Nixon got into the conversation, but he said something to her that she asked questions. She said, are you rich, sir? He said, yes. Well, how much do you really have? He says, I really don't know how much I have. I'm so rich, I don't know how much I have. And then he began to share the gospel with her. And how true that is. How can we properly describe the wealth that we have? We're heirs of God, as Paul said to the Romans, and joint heirs with Christ. And so were these people at Smyrna, these believers at Smyrna, who had suffered the loss of all things, but he said, you're rich. And he says, and I know the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews. Now, just imagine, these believers at Smyrna not only had the Roman government as enemies, but the Jews were their enemies. The Jews were the enemies of the church from the beginning. You remember how that the persecution arose in Jerusalem? The Christians were scattered abroad. The greatest persecution that the church knew in those early years was by the Jews themselves. People who claimed to know God, but yet who were persecuting the believers. The Jews were the foremost enemies of the church. And what they were doing, they were reporting all kinds of things to the Roman government about these Christians. And you see, the Jews were getting on pretty well with the Roman government at that time. But they were reporting on these Christians, and they caused many of the Christians to suffer as they were cooperating with the government and actually persecuting them. But they claimed to be Jews, but Jesus said, they say they're Jews, but they're not. They were not the seed of Abraham. Oh, they claimed they boasted. Remember, to the Lord Jesus, they said, we're of the seed of Abraham. And Jesus said, you're of your father the devil. You're not the seed of Abraham. If you were the seed of Abraham, he's saying, you would have acknowledged me. So the Lord goes on to say here, do not fear those things which you're about to suffer. Now, we naturally shrink from suffering and persecution. No one likes really to suffer. But yet, history records how that many of God's people have chosen to suffer for the namesake of the Lord Jesus Christ rather than to deny Him. They would not deny His name. Oh, history. Fox's Book of Martyr tells of many. And one of the stories is about a 92-year-old man who chose abuse and death in a dungeon rather than to deny Christ. Also, there's a story told of a 15-year-old boy who, rather than to deny the Lord, in spite of all the threats of what they were going to do, he stood up for Christ. He would not deny the Lord. You know what they did? They threw him to the wild beast in the arena. And the persecutors would sit back and applaud as the wild beast would tear these Christians apart. And then there's a young woman, a young slave woman, who, because she would not deny Christ, they wrapped her in a net and pitched her out among the beasts and just watched them tear her apart. And it's interesting to note also that one of the famous martyrs by the name of Polycarp was martyred there. Polycarp was usually referred to as the bishop of Smyrna. He was an elder, a bishop in the church at Smyrna. And he suffered death at the hands of these who hated Christ. And when he was brought before the proconsul, they urged him to reproach Christ. You reproach Christ, and they said, you can go free. And his reply was, 86 years I have served him, and he had never once wronged me. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? And here he is, an old man at this time. I think, I don't know, he says 86 years he served Christ, so how old he was when he came to know the Lord, we don't know. But yet he was standing firm. And so you know what they did? They tied him to the stake, or they were going to tie him to the stake. Sometimes they would nail him to a stake and build a fire around him. And he said, don't bother about that. I'm not going to get away. You don't have to nail me. Don't have time. And let me stand here. And so they started the fire. And the interesting thing, they said, the story goes that as the fire flames began to envelop around him, and said they would just kind of circle him, and they weren't really burning him. And because of that, one of the soldiers thrust him through with a sword, and it says his blood gushed out so quickly that it put out the fire. And he, of course, died for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Well, there have been many others, but is it worth it? To many, they would say, oh, why would a person go through so much? Well, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to honor Him. You know, Satan hates the church. He hates Christians. And he wants to try to destroy the church. You know, notice here in verse 10 it says, indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. Now, you know, The devil likes to test people. He likes to see if he can get people to fall. Remember? He was very busy back in Job's day. God says, where have you been? I've been going up and down in the earth, going to and fro. Have you considered my servant Job? Oh, Satan says, just let me at him. You take away what he has. You put a hedge by him. You've blessed him with all this. Take all that away and he'll curse you to his face. God allowed Job to be tested. But we see that Job was faithful and came through that testing pure and to God's glory. What is the purpose then? Why does God allow all this suffering? In 1 Peter chapter 1, we read verses 6 and 7, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you are being grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that is, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise and the honor and the glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Folks, there's coming a day that's going to reveal the purpose of all this. Not only does it is it a valuable testimony now, but oh, in a coming day, the Lord is going to honor those who have stood fast in the faith. Now, he said tribulation 10 days. The Lord was going to limit it. He said it's going to be 10 days. That'll be the end of it. And so we don't know much more about it than that. But then there are those that say that prophetically, this refers to the persecution all the way from Nero to Diocletian. There were many, many people who died as martyrs during those days. Can you imagine being at Smyrna at that time, a member of the body of Christ, and every day wondering, who will be next? When will they come knocking at my door? Can you imagine the wife seeing their husbands led away to be martyred? And then she would be next? And then the children? All for the sake of Christ? Well, is the Lord conscious of that? Oh, yes, He is. He said, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, He's not talking about salvation here. He's not talking about, I'm going to give you salvation if you be faithful. No, He's talking to Christians. And the crown is the reward. The believer already has eternal life. But this crown is a reward for victory. It's a testimony unto them for standing fast and not giving in. And also, there's something else about a crown. A crown is always associated with reigning, isn't it? Also, if we suffer with Him, we should be glorified with Him. We'll also reign. There's a coming day when we will reign with Him. So here's the promise now. Incidentally, you notice that there's no condemnation to this. Before, last week, remember we said commission, commendation, condemnation. There's no condemnation to the church at Smyrna. He had nothing to say against this faithful church. Only commendation. And so here's the promise to the overcomer. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, here again, it's an appeal to each individual. The message is to the church, but the response will have to come from each individual. If the message comes to us, it's not just a, though it may be general, that is, it takes in the whole group, takes in the whole church, yet the response must be from each individual. And here the promise is to the overcomer. That is, the one who stands fast, says he will not be hurt by the second death. These people were going to go through a violent death, probably, but he said, don't worry, the second death won't have anything to do with you. You see, the second death is the lake of fire, and that belongs as a place for unbelievers. But the overcomer is a saved person who's trusting in Christ, who himself has endured for us. And though we may suffer as these people, say, where is Christ? Isn't he conscious of this suffering? Oh, yes. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Can you imagine the boldness with which Polycarp stood there as those flames were leaping about him? Can you imagine the boldness of Peter? Tradition says that Peter requested, they were going to nail him to a cross or to crucify him. He said, put me head down. I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. Now, we do not know anything about such suffering in our generation, do we? We've lived in a country where our freedom of religion is protected. And we don't know anything about such suffering. It may be a little hard for us to identify with believers who have suffered, but yet there are Christians in this day and age who are suffering immensely. You know, they tell us that within this last century, there have been more Christians murdered than there have in all the previous ages together. Think of how many in some of these countries have actually suffered martyrdom for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we find that here is a faithful church. Here's a church made up of people so committed to the Lord that whatever would come, poverty, losing all they had, or even losing their lives, they would remain fast, steadfast in the faith. So would this encourage us? You say, well, I don't think that'll ever happen to us. Well, we don't know how quickly things can change. Think of in Africa, for example, in Burundi, and in Zaire and some of those areas where there have been some tremendous persecutions. What was the name of that one of those dictators in Africa? I've even forgotten now what country it was, where that for believers, so many of them were persecuted, that a lot, especially the elders and the church leaders, suffered immensely. We've heard of those who they would bury them in the ground and just leave their head out from under the ground, and the ants would come in their nose and ears and so on until they died there. There were those who also were put in animal skins and let the wild beast aggravate them. Others put in drums where they would beat on the drums until it just drove them insane. All kinds of torturous deaths they have suffered. Well, the lesson here is that the Lord knows. He said, I know that. And he's not ignoring. And for those who are faithful, those who have an ear to hear, to the overcomer that have the crown of life, there's a crown awaiting for all those who remain faithful to the Lord. Well, perhaps it's time for us to rethink our position in the Lord. Where would I be if I were undergoing such persecution? Well, we trust that maybe that will never come, but if the Lord allows it to come, it will be for His glory and for our reward. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for your blessed word, for this portion this morning. We pray, our Father, that you will encourage those saints in various parts of the world today who may be undergoing such suffering and persecution. Encourage their hearts, that they may stand fast in the faith and bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus, even in the face of death. Bless your word, O Lord, to our hearts. May it encourage us and instruct us that we might remain faithful in every situation that comes. So we do thank you for this time around your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.